I'm going to pray as I get started in our passage in Judges today. Father, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your presence and your lead, for your commands. Holy Spirit, would you be our guide? Would you empower us, empower me this morning? And Jesus, I praise you as the victor over our enemies. Speak to us today from the sword of your word. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I've been sharing a little bit about my watercolor painting journey. I just want to tell you, a couple weeks ago, I started a little journal. I took a color mixing class. And so I started painting in a journal to like remind me and get of like the colors I have available in my palette, because there's kind of a science and kind of an art to color mixing. So one of the first things that our teacher had us do was paint a color wheel. This, and there's going to be a picture up on the screen. That just took me back to like first or second grade, learning primary colors, secondary colors, and tertiary colors, complementary colors. So one of the things the teacher was talking to us about is, if I want to intensify a blue I'm painting, I use the complement, which is across the color wheel. So for intensifying a blue, I would add orange, not necessarily instinctive. And let me tell you, I'm not a color mix expert, so when I get too busy with all of that, everything just turns brown or gray. So you kind of have to learn to play with color. It's fun. The other thing that she talked to us about, well, so many things, she talked to us about adding neutrals to take down the tone of a color. So I made myself a little neutral page in my journal. We'll put it up on top on the screen. And so the definition, they don't look neutral, right? So the definition of neutral is having no strongly marked or positive characteristics or features. But hey, I just want you, like, don't they all have a color? They're neutral. But especially the one in the middle, by the center of the book, that is called a neutral tint. That's its name, but isn't it really a dark gray on its own? So my question is there really a neutral? And then look what I thought of. I thought of Switzerland is there. I said, neutral like Switzerland. So yes, Switzerland is a country known for being neutral. They declared themselves neutral from conflicts in 1815, so that's a couple hundred years ago now, and we can put the picture down. The dictionary definition of being neutral is to be impartial or unbiased. So through two world wars, Switzerland has remained neutral. They don't take a side. However, they do have armed forces, think Swiss Army knife. There are troops, and they have sent troops into wars. They sell weapons to certain countries, they lend airspace during times of war, and at times they even exercise economic sanctions. So there again, I have the question, is there really a neutral? Is neutral really a gray area where a nation or a color just adapts to the more powerful entity? Well, now let's take it to a spiritual level. Let's talk about ourselves. Let's talk about spirituality. Is there a spiritual neutral? Can I be unbiased or impartial spiritually? And of course, I'm talking about to the Lord, to the living God. Can I be impartial and unbiased? Well, Joshua's words, the godly leader Joshua that followed Moses on his farewell speech, what did he say? He said, choose this day who you are going to serve. So there's been some questions rumbling with inside of me as I've taken in this battle in Judges 4. Is not serving the Lord serving other masters? Is not standing strong in Christ standing with an enemy? Just like I can mix a neutral tint or a buff into a color and tone it down, are there ways that I tone down my stand for truth? Where do I stay neutral in spiritual battles that are in my life? These are the questions, soul, like heart-searching questions that have been rumbling inside of me. So we're going to talk about this today in Judges 4. Our storyline has three divisions. They're on your outline. The first division in Judges 4 is the Lord went before, verses 11 to 15. Jael went out, verses 16 to 22. And then an enemy went down, verses 23 and 24. So let me just remind us where we are in this story. Last week, we met King Jabin, the king of Canaan. God's people had done evil in God's eyes, and they were sold to King Jabin. So he is their cruel, oppressive master for 20 years. He's likely a king over other kings, so think of a big confederacy of kings. And he has a ferocious military commander named Sisera and an army of 9,000 chariots of iron, which would include thousands of horses and thousands of warriors in those chariots. And in fact, Sisera might have been the one that was exercising the power over God's people, carrying out the oppression and enslavement that they were suffering. We also met Deborah last week, a godly, courageous leader, a woman of God. She is judge of Israel and prophet of the Lord. She speaks for the Lord to the people. She's a woman twice to be trusted. She has two very significant roles in the story of God. Deborah had summoned Barak. He said, "It's time. God is commanding you to go. Go muster 10,000 fighting men from the northern settlement of Israel and bring them to Mount Tabor. And the Lord has said he's going to rout Sisera, the leader and his army, into your hands in the Kishon River, including all those chariots and warriors." Deborah agreed to go with Barak when he asked her to go, and she gave a prophecy that a woman would be honored instead of him, that God would deliver Sisera, the commander of the enemy's army, into the hands of a woman. So Barak and Deborah summoned the troops, the 10,000 men, and stood in readiness at Mount Tabor, and that's where we start our story today. So in Division 1, we learn God has gone before them. We pick up with the battle about to unfold. The Lord had named the place of the battle, the leaders, the strategy, and the Lord guaranteed the victory already. So we're introduced to a few new people, though, in the story, right? So let me read verses 11 to 13 in Judges 4. "Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron." So the first new character, new player we meet in our story is Heber the Kenite. The Kenites were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, brother-in-law, and they had settled in Judah, considered kin to the people of Judah. In fact, the scholar Sandra Richter talks about the importance of understanding that this is a patriarchal culture. It's a tribal culture, right? Israel is still learning to be a nation. And something called fictive kinship existed. This is making kin, forming a family alliance out of non-kin. So we still do this today. That's the covenant of marriage. That is adopting a child legally, becoming kin. So it's binding, right? So legally binding ways exist today to make someone not kin your kin. Well, back in the cultural context of what we're reading and studying, fictive kinship was the kind of agreement that the tribes of Israel had with the Kenites. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had become part of the tribe of Judah in the southern part of Israel. The Kenites were allies to the Israelites for generations, considered fictive kins. But Heber left the Kenites and allied himself to the king Jabin of Canaan. He literally left that relationship. He left the tribe of Judah in the south, and he joined with the Canaanites in the north, living near the tree of Zananim. Okay, there's always a lot of details in scripture. We know that this is 6 miles from Mount Tabor because of that tree, which is mentioned back in Joshua. And I'm just gonna put up our map, and can you see? Oh, it's not there. There's supposed to be a circle around where Mount Tabor and the Kishon River Valley is. It's kind of like around the Sea of Galilee. This is where all this battle is taking place. And I want you just to realize these names are here. These are real people, real times, a real event in history that is happening and going down. You can take the map down. Heber is thought to have been a shepherd. The Kenites, remember Moses' father-in-law Jethro, was a shepherd. He herded livestock. So Kenite's name actually means metal worker. I read that. So either he's still a shepherd, he's taken on a side gig as a metal worker, maybe that's part of his alliance with the king of Canaan. Either way you look at it, he is living and trading with the Canaanites, and the Canaanites are now his family. And verse 12 says, they told Sisera that Barak was on the move. So who told Sisera that God's army is being mustered? Could it have been Heber, the Kenite? In his alliance, did he alert Sisera that God's people were gathering against him? It seems like Heber wasn't neutral. He wasn't just living there amongst the Canaanites. He took a side and was an ally of the king of Canaan. So on this news, Sisera moved his men, his horses, his chariots from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. He was preparing for battle. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. So our gal Deborah, godly leader, has heard from the Lord, and she tells Barak, today's the day. Get up, go, arise. This is the day the Lord has given in the past. The Lord has already done this. Your victory is guaranteed. He's given your enemy, Sisera, into your hands, and the Lord has gone before you. The Lord is going forward ahead of Barak and the army, leading the way in advance. Barak had that assurance. The Lord is going ahead of you. He's advancing so you can advance on the enemy. The Lord is preparing the way for you to go to deliver his people from Sisera, from this evil oppression that they have been under. And by the way, Barak's name means lightning strike. Lightning is about to strike the enemy. So we read in scripture that the Lord routed Sisera. It's really active in this battle, right? So to be routed is to be either confused or crushed. And did you catch that the Lord was leading by the sword? I just have this picture of the Lord cutting forward through to the enemy and pushing the enemy back. I don't know how he did it, but the sword of the Lord has gone before them. And we've met a few players in this battle. It's kind of a dramatic piece of scripture. Clearly, the battle is the Lord's. The edge of the sword had gone before them. And so Barak makes this advance down Mount Tabor. He had been standing in readiness, and when Deborah said go, he went. The Lord in the lead position had directed Sisera by the sword right into Barak's hands. So there wasn't any enemy left standing, but Sisera got out of his chariot and ran and fled on foot. So more about him in a few minutes. According to scripture, every Christian is in a spiritual battle. We are to be prepared, ready, courageous in every spiritual battle that we face. And quite typically, most of the time, these are very personal spiritual battles. It's a battle of mind and heart to live out our faith, to live into our identity in Christ, to stand for him. And Ephesians 6 speaks of our spiritual weapons for spiritual battles. So human weapons don't work in a spiritual battle. And Ephesians 6 names the sword of the Spirit as God's word. God's word is an effective weapon in our spiritual battles. So do you think of the word of God as a weapon or a sword? Do you use scripture and the word of God as a sword to face down enemies in your life? And I'm really an enemy. Number one is sin in our life. You know, for me, One of my biggest enemies is being discouraged, or lies and accusation that come from Satan, the father of lies. That can cripple me. The word of God, the truth in God's word, is the sword that can cut through those lies. So how do you prepare yourself to follow the Lord's lead in standing firm in Christ and against those who might come against you with cruelty or accusation? How do you do that? It's with the word of God. So our first truth today is the word of the Lord is a sword of truth that can make way for my victory. It's his word that is a sword of truth and makes way for my victory. The Lord goes before us in battle. We walk in his presence. We have his spirit as believers. He's long-suffering. He's faithful. He loves us loyally. We cannot outrun or outsin his hesed, and he doesn't abandon us in our spiritual battles. So when you're in a spiritual battle, remember the Lord. Remember who he is. Remember his word. Remember his presence in your life. Deborah is such a good example of us of walking in step and listening in readiness, leading out and confidence in the Lord. So in our spiritual battles, we can speak scripture. We can speak the name of the Lord. Speak Jesus into your spiritual battles. So in the battle in Judges 4, the Lord is leading by the sword. Barak goes into battle. What will happen to Sisera, who's on the run? Let's start our second division and find out. Jael goes out. So I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. So we know from the next chapter, Judges 5, which we're going to talk about a lot next week, that the Lord commands nature to assist Barak in this battle in the Kishon River Valley. The Kishon River is a stream that flows from Mount Tabor to the northwest, so out to the sea, and it's called a wadi, W-A-D-I, wadi, which is a dry valley or ravine. So the Kishon River was probably more like a stream, except in rainy season. In winter, it becomes a raging torrent that is almost impossible to cross. You'd be risking your life to cross it, and then it kind of, you know, pulls back into pools, and it's used as irrigation for all the crops. The wadis of that region of the world turn into raging rivers in rainy season. And scholars say it could not have been rainy season, or Sisera would never have taken the chariots, the horses, the warriors, the charioteers out into that battle in that valley. Chariots of bronze and iron get stuck in mud, and then they can all be swept away. And according to Judges 5, we get to go there deeper next week. We read, from the heavens, the stars fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The powerful river came to the aid of the Lord's people by the command of the Lord. He commands the stars and the rains, not Baal. Remember, Canaanite gods, B-A-A-L, the Baals, are thought to control nature. So Sisera and his army would have had confidence. Baal is in the control of the weather. He's on our side. But Sisera didn't have the living God, the Lord Yahweh, on his side, the God of heaven above and earth below. Barak and Deborah had Yahweh on their side. And all of Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not one Canaanite fighter was left standing. Meanwhile, Sisera jumped ship. He jumped chariot and ran away on foot. So now let's read this part of the story, verses 18 to 21. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Eber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep. exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. So Sisera ran to Jael's tent. Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, wife of the ally of King Jabin. Heber had formed this alliance with King Jabin, so Sisera would have thought he was not in enemy territory. He's safe. He's going to hide amongst his allies. But Jael, a tent-dwelling woman, so she's literally been putting up tents and taking down tents her whole life. This is how she lives. She goes out to Sisera, invites him to come and rest in her tent. Now remember, he's run basically a half marathon in the rain, right? As we know, it's 6, 10, 15 miles that he's running for his life. This is war. So she sees him, she goes out to him, and she says, come, don't be afraid. Turn aside, come into the tent and be safe. And he laid down to rest. She reassured him. She covered him with a blanket, and when he asked for water, she gave him milk. I just think, oh, it's like kind of like putting him to sleep like a baby, right? Comforting him, swaddling him, I don't know. But all of that must have made him drowsy. Sisera fully trusted her. He even asked her to stand guard at the door, and if anyone is coming searching for him, because you know Barak is looking for him, to just say there's nobody in here. So he falls asleep, cozy and exhausted and trusting her. But Jael, Heber's wife, she's a strong, courageous woman, right? She used the tools she had from her everyday, ordinary life to defeat an evil enemy. Jael, a woman who knew how to use a hammer and a tent peg, put the tent peg through the skull of Sisera, the commander of the evil enemy that had been oppressing the Lord's people. So by doing this, she would be betraying the alliance of peace that her husband had made with King Jabin and his army. She took immediate action against this enemy that was handed to her. An evil enemy had come into her tent. Now, she might have realized if the commander of the Canaanite army is on the run, they have been defeated, and I don't want to be caught hiding him. But in that moment, through her actions, she expresses where her allegiance is. So remember, the Kenites had actually lived amongst the tribe of Judah. How had she heard of the living God? I know she's heard of him. She's also now dwelled amongst the evil reign and the oppression of the Israelites by the Canaanites. She expressed her allegiance through her actions. She took dramatic, brave, courageous, immediate action when the opportunity was there. She would have heard about the Lord Yahweh, his renown for decades and hundreds of years has traveled through these regions. She had known the oppression of the evil King Jabin. I mean, her husband's an alliance, so maybe she had a lot of information on the ground about the rule and how horrific it was. She's a woman. She would have seen how women would have been taken advantage of and oppressed and used. She knew the power-mongering commander Sisera was evil. She did not stay neutral. She didn't say, this isn't my battle. The opportunity was handed to her by the Lord, and she used the tools she had from her everyday life. I'm going to even say she was strategically placed where she was to take a stand against evil and oppression and put it to death. And this happened according to Deborah's prophecy. The honor of the deliverance of Israel from Sisera was given to a woman, and her name is Jael. In what ways has the Lord shown you how to use practical capabilities in your ordinary, everyday life? He wants to use them for his kingdom. That's what Jael did. We read in verse 22 that just then, Barak came looking for Sisera, and she went out to meet him, and she said, come, I have the man that you're looking for, and she showed him Sisera was dead. I'm just going to say, this is a really bloody graphic scene, isn't it? I picture Jael's heart would have been pounding out of her chest, the adrenaline of what she had done in taking that stand and ending Sisera's life. And you know what? She'd also have blood spattered on her from what she had done. She took down the commander of evil. Did this bother you? Does this messy, bloody scene bother you? This is war. She knew this is war, and it's messy to do battle for the king of our heart, for the King of Kings. Remember, the Israelites hadn't taken seriously the threat to their relationship with the Lord that the Canaanite people and the Canaanite gods would be. Not taking that seriously ended up them being lured into practices that took them away from the Lord. Do I take seriously the threat of evil or sinful practices that are a threat to my relationship with the Lord? I believe Jael knew the weight of the threat to their relationship with the Lord. It's messy to do battle for the King of our heart. It's messy to do battle against sin in our life and evil and wickedness. So what is evil? Evil is what is thought of as morally wrong, sinful, or wicked. It is the complete absence of good. Evil is anything that contradicts the holy nature of God. Anything that is in favor of the systems of the world, it could be ideologies, philosophies that stand against the way of the Lord and his truth. So is there an oppressive or sinful practice that's come into your tent, into your body or into your home that you need to put a peg in and bring out to a godly leader? That's what Jael did, right? She did it, and then she took it out to Barak and said, I need you to see what's happened here. You know, maybe thinking about what might have come into your tent, like she knew immediately, this is evil and I need to put a stop to it. Maybe for us, that evil could look like abuse or addiction or false teaching, teachings that are anti-scriptural, which comes into our house in so many digital ways now. Is it false worship, worshiping false gods? You know, for me, this is kind of the weight of where this all is what evil is around me that I need to put a peg in, if you will, figuratively. Ephesians 5 warns us that we are children of light and we are not children of darkness any longer. So I'm gonna take a list from Ephesians 5. Evil practices, sexual immorality, impurity, materialism, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. Now sometimes, that's Ephesians 5, that's Paul's words, but they're pretty depictive and relevant, right? Sometimes I know in our homes, it's tempting to think, it's not that bad. Well, there's a warning here for us. That's how adaptation to culture begins. That's how compromise begins. That's how we distance ourselves from the Lord. So I heard a speaker at a conference a long, long time ago when I was in college say, every moment of my life is claimed by God, but it's also counterclaimed by the evil one. Through seasons of my life, I've tried to use the filter of is something or someone, if they're not of light and life in Christ, is it darkness? There really isn't a neutral. It's one or the other, light or dark. This is scriptural. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And over in scripture, we know God, Jesus is the light that pierces darkness. God is the source of, from Genesis 1, God is the source of light, the source of life. So maybe this is a test for you. If there's something going on in your tent and it's distressing you, would you ask the Holy Spirit to help you discern, is this of light or is it of darkness? And do I need to put a peg in it and overpower it in the name of Jesus? Stop it in its path. Bring it to a godly leader. Bring it into the light, into accountability. Ephesians 5 tells us to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but to expose it, to bring it into the light. Spiritually, there's no neutral ground. I'm either for the Lord or I'm against him. Just like Jael decided and acted on her allegiance in the moment, and when it really mattered, she realized some things are worth fighting for. She aligned herself with the living God in the moment that counted. So how about you? Will you demonstrate or claim, exercise your allegiance to the Lord in your spiritual battles? Every Christian is in spiritual battle. Our second truth today is the Lord is seeking my allegiance in every spiritual battle I face. The Lord is seeking our allegiance in every spiritual battle in our life. And you know, he is the victor. When we are on his side, he leads us into victory when we're willing and obedient to step in with him into that battle. So how will you demonstrate and claim your allegiance in your spiritual battles? Maybe he's poking your heart right now as I speak. Maybe you were poked as you did your lesson. There's some deep soul-searching questions at the end of our lesson. Maybe you want those in your group to be praying for you where you know he's poking you to take a stand. Jael took a courageous stand against an evil leader, an oppressor, but there's still more to the defeat of the enemy. The Lord is still the main character in this story. So let's start our third division. I'll read verses 23 to 24. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. On that day, the Lord subdued King Jabin in front of or in the presence of the Israelites. He did this before Israel. It was the Lord acting, the Lord moving, the Lord defending. The Lord was victorious. The Lord had led by the sword. The Lord swept the enemy away, and he gave the commander of the enemy into the hands of a tent-dwelling woman named Jael. And the king of the confederacy of the kingdoms, Jabin, was subdued. He was humbled and brought into subjection. The king was subdued, and the Israelites continued to press their strength to press harder and heavier on the king of Jabin to push him back and cut him off. It's the Lord that strengthened them to do that. The Lord strengthened the Israelites to press against their oppressor and destroy him. Their allegiance to the Lord was their strengthening, and his spirit is our strength. Our third truth is the Lord will strengthen me to stand firm against my enemies. It's the Lord that strengthens us to stand firm against our enemies. I can tell you for sure when I try to do this in my own strength, I'm not standing firm. But the truth is God is faithful. He is so faithful to us. And I know there's women here right now that are enduring prolonged cruelty of some kind. Joining the fight with him against enemy, he is faithful to you. We are all in a spiritual battle, a battle of our minds and our hearts. So is there an area in your life that the Lord wants to strengthen you to press harder and harder for victory in his name? Maybe you just want to name that area. Thinking back to my color journal that I made, I'm just going to confess, sometimes it's tempting to take a neutral, to tone down the passion the Spirit wants to put in flame inside of me. Remember I said a neutral color tones down the intensity of a color. So as I close today, I'm just going to walk us back through the story with some recap kind of questions for us. One, is there a spiritual neutral? No. There's two kingdoms, a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1 says, when we are aligned with Jesus, when we belong to him, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And John 3 says, there's people who love light and people who love darkness. Secondly, does the bloody scene in this passage distress you or disturb you? I just want to say, our salvation was bloody. Jesus suffered beatings. He bled real blood in his human body. He died a horrific, painful death on a cross to pay the debt of our sin, to put a peg in the power of sin, and to bring us into his kingdom of light. The scarlet cord of redemption is the cost of Jesus' blood, the blood of God's precious son, the blood of the perfect lamb. That's how we become the Lord's beloved. Jesus bled to put the power of sin and death to death. Thirdly, where is your allegiance? We are fighting spiritual battles for hearts and minds and souls for the kingdom of God. Ephesians 6, I put some verses on your outline, tells us we can't win spiritual battles without spiritual weapons. So for us to be strong in the Lord, we put on the armor of God. This is how we take our stands against evil schemes about the powers of this dark world and spiritual forces of evil. So we put on his armor to stand our ground in him. So where is he asking you to stand in allegiance to him? Would you leave your neutral? You know, I was just thinking, this could be anywhere in our life that he has strategically placed us, in a classroom, a boardroom, an exam room, a playroom. Where has he placed you to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace? Will you stand with him? So the first thing that is in this passage is the belt of truth. Has he gifted you with a passion for his truth, and he wants you to stand against the lies of Satan and false teaching? Do you have a heart for righteousness and you want to stand with him for righteousness and justice? Maybe he's calling you to speak for the oppressed and marginalized people, people with disabilities, widows, orphans, the unborn, the abused. Are you fitted with shoes, the boots of the gospel of peace? Who in your life needs to hear about the kingdom of light? Will you stand with him and proclaim his kingdom of light? Are you holding your shield of faith? Are you one who is strong in faith, and you are a prayer warrior for the oppressed, the lost, the wounded, the sick? And don't forget to wear your helmet of salvation and carry the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. You are covered by the blood of Jesus. That is our victory, our protection, our defense. Jesus is the victor. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be women who would dress ourselves in your armor every day, and that we would, by action, by word, by deed, stand firm in you and who we are in you, and stand firm for who you are to this world who is lost and broken. Lord, I pray that you would move me, move us, from ways that we want to tone down the passion that you've given us by the power of your Spirit, that we would not tone the Spirit down, but that we'd be obedient and move forward in trust to stand firm for you. Amen.